Amen.
All right, good morning to everybody. We have a number of visitors. We're happy that you are here. We have a reading schedule and a theme and a monthly theme each month. And so we are thinking about for the year, Know the Lord. And we're reading the Old Testament. And as we come to each month, we have a sub-theme. And so we just finished reading the wisdom literature, and we talked about Know the Lord, who alone is wise. And this morning, as we have begun September, we are thinking about Know the Lord, who alone deserves worship. And so Wade Norman, who wrote our reading schedule and devised these sub-themes, obviously read 1 Kings 12 through 22, which is this week's readings, before he decided to focus on Know the Lord, who alone deserves worship. Because from the beginning of the divided kingdom in 1 Kings chapter 12, what is probably problem number one? Idolatry. So I think it's Mark Ogles who will speak to the subject of idolatry on one of the Wednesday nights this month. But from the outset of the divided kingdom, this is one of the major problems. So as we think about God Himself this month, and as we look for Jesus, and as we think about practical applications, I would encourage you, as we're now into some of the more difficult readings, to take these maps that are on the slides I'm going to send out. They are helpful in thinking about the who, what, when, where, and why questions of our readings. So we have the northern kingdom of Israel that has no good kings, and so it goes into Assyrian captivity much faster than the southern kingdom of Judah, who has some good kings, but will ultimately go into Babylonian captivity. And as we think about the First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, and specifically First Kings this morning, as we have read the beginning of the divided kingdom, these charts, I find them to be really helpful. I've got a much smaller one taped into the margin or one of the pages of my Bible. And then in the margins of my Bible, I write in the prophets of the period. So, you know, the kings of the time of Elijah and Elisha. And I find that very helpful. Some of the prophets, they're hard to date. Others, it's a lot easier because we see their names actually in the text, or the prophets themselves tell us when they prophesied. So obviously with all this, you know, the dates are approximations, but as we think about the divided kingdom, you know, generally if you just throw the date 1000 around David and then Solomon follows David, the division of the kingdom into two, northern and southern, the north and the south, you'll see the date 930, 931, or some other dates pretty close to that. So again, just approximates, but they are helpful in just, you know, thinking about the context and big picture. So I think all this is difficult reading. I sent an email out with the questions for today. No one sent one back and said, no, this is not hard reading. So I'm assuming everyone is in agreement with me that this is hard reading. A lot of names, a lot of dates, a lot of years, all that stuff. So I tried to focus this on some verses this morning that I thought would be particularly helpful to our questions. And so as we begin this morning by thinking about God Himself, I've put all the answers on this one slide, and then I've got slides that speak to all the questions so that we can flesh them out a little bit. But these verses in particular, I think, are very helpful just as far as things that we learn about God Himself. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 15, this is fascinating to me because, you know, from the beginning, what does God desire of His people? Unity. But God clearly communicates to us through 1 Kings 12:15 that what was his will in all this? 1 Kings 12:15 and the other passages that 21:20 and 22. What's happening here? Absolutely. And so what had God said in 1 Kings 11:29 through 39? What was he not going to do? What was he always going to do concerning David? He's going to keep his covenant, and the lamp, referring to David, my servant David may always have a lamp, chapter 11 verse 36. So, you know, as we think about what happens next, okay, 1 Kings 12:15. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from Yahweh, from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. So what that's communicating and throughout all of this is the sovereignty of God. So by definition, what is sovereignty? What does it mean that God is sovereign? Okay, it has to do with rule, okay? And as we think about the sovereignty of God, my favorite passage, just as far as a beginning verse, as we think about the concept, is Psalm 103, verse 19. And I like the New American Standard Updated Edition translation the best because it actually uses the word sovereignty. Some of the other translations use the word kingdom. But this is the sense of it, that Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens. And as we think about where do we see Jesus, and we'll get to this hopefully in a moment, but what we have in Kings and in Chronicles is we have these kings, okay, and then we have this king. So as we think about where we are in 931 BC, by contrast, okay, to these kings, who is this king? Who is the king? Yahweh. And how long has Yahweh been a king? Forever. His rule is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. His sovereignty is eternal. Okay? So we're going to see all these prophecies concerning the Christ who will be the fulfillment of those prophecies. But what you have in Christ is the embodiment of Yahweh on earth. So by definition, sovereignty has to do with supreme authority or rule, dominion, royal power. And this is not debatable, that God is sovereign. And so to understand that is important. It's imperative. But it's also important to understand the extent to which He exercises His sovereignty. Because if you believe that God is sovereign in the absolute sense, meaning that every single thing that happens in life is according to the will of God, then what conclusion are you ultimately going to draw about God? What are you going to believe about God? Absolutely. Why would you come to that conclusion? Because there is a lot of chaos and sin. And so, you know, traditionally Calvinism starts with TULIP. Okay, so you have the total depravity. You have the TULIP acronym. Okay, but modern day Calvinists speak of themselves as 7-point Calvinists, or they talk about, before they even get to TULIP, they talk about the sovereignty of God. So I'm not interested in us being experts on Calvinism or modern day Calvinism, you know, John Piper, John MacArthur, and all those other guys that are out there with the big megaphone screaming this. But what I am interested in is us understanding that we in no way, shape, form, or fashion dishonor the glory of God by making the point that He doesn't micromanage the universe. If God micromanaged the universe, then 1 Kings 12:15 would be true of everything. But are there other passages in 1 Kings, for example, that speak to the fact that people made bad choices that dishonored God and He judged them because of it? Yes. Not everything that happens in the world is because it was from the Lord. The true and living God is not the only powerful being at work in the world. So the world looks like a war zone because the world is a war zone. And there's just a whole lot more in the world going on than we can see. And so there's this spiritual realm in the heavenly places, and who's fighting there? The devil and his angels. And Yahweh and his angels. And so enter the man Christ Jesus. And what did he do with all that? He turned the tables on all that. And so what does the devil know now that he didn't know prior to the person in the work of Jesus, that he has a short time? And then all things are going to come to a halt, and he's going to experience the lake of fire where he will be forever and ever. But until then, there are just some things that happen in the world that happen because of the devil and because of free will and because of people's bad choices. God didn't will it. God allowed it. Because that is what God has chosen to do in His sovereignty. So to simplify it, you know, why is Calvinism wrong? Why is total depravity wrong? Why is free will a real thing? 1 John 4 makes the point twice that what is God? God is love. And which love is God in the Greek language? Agape. And what makes agape different from all the other loves? By definition, what makes agape different from the other types of love in the Greek language? It's a choice. It's a choice. When Jesus said, love your enemies, which word did He use? Agape. Why didn't He use eros? Because that's not what eros means. Why didn't He use phileo, however you say it? Because I don't have a whole lot of brotherly affection for my enemies. Why can God command agape? Because it's a choice. And God, creating us in His image, has created us with the ability to do what? To choose whether we're not going to first and foremost do what? Love Him. What's the first commandment and the great commandment? The second, liken to it. What is God trying to get us to see? He's trying to get us to see Him. And He's trying to get us to choose Him. And so why did Jesus do all this for us? Because of love. Because of agape. So this is something that I've been working on for a while. I feel like we need to talk about this. I think that we're challenged by this, and we need to get right with this. So much of the terminology in Christendom is just saturated with Calvinistic ideas, whether people understand the Calvinism of it or not. But not everything that happens in the world is the will of God. And to misunderstand that puts God in a position where He is responsible. And He is not responsible. And it doesn't glorify God to make Him responsible for the evil things that happen in this world. So when we think about the will of God, there are three aspects to it. There's His purposive will, His preceptive will, and His permissive will. Okay? So if it's God's sovereign will, another way of saying it, then what's going to happen? What God wants to happen. So 1 Kings 12:15, that's God's sovereign will, right? People want to do one thing and God wants them to do another. Who wins? God. But that's not the only aspect of His will. So purposive will refers to God's desire and God's decision. And that's that. And when we get to the prophets, okay, they're going to make this very clear. If you go to war with Yahweh, who's going to win? Yahweh. How many times? Every time. Okay? You can gather together all the forces of Judaism, of Rome, all of it. But what is God going to do? He's going to win. Every time. But that's not the only aspect of His will. And so what we have in God's perceptive will is here's God's desire, and then man makes a decision. Okay? So when it comes to God's sovereign will, who decided that Jesus was going to come? God. Okay? In God's perceptive will, who chooses whether or not Sheldon accepts Jesus? Sheldon. Okay? And then we have God's permissive will. And there's just a whole lot of things that go on in the world that God is sovereign over, that He allows to happen. So we just finished reading the wisdom literature. Is there anything in life that escapes the eye, the attention, the knowledge, the presence of the true and living God? No. What's the conclusion of the wisdom literature? To fear God and to keep His commandments, why? Because something's going to happen that has not yet happened. And what is that something that is going to happen that has not yet happened? Judgment. And what's going to God do at judgment? He's going to bring what into judgment? Every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. No one is getting away with nothing. That's a good translation of that. No one is getting away with nothing. And that's the whole point of Romans 3:21-26. I mean, the devil is running around saying, God isn't just because there's all this sin that's not being punished. And God says, You need to look forward to Calvary. And you need to look back to Calvary. Because prior to Calvary, I allowed all this in anticipation of. And looking backwards, I'm allowing all this because of. But there's coming a day in which we're going to settle up accounts. And when we settle up accounts, who's going to get away with anything? No one. And so what is our only hope in the day of judgment? Jesus. And either He's going to be your judge or He's going to be your Savior. And either you are going to be forgiven or you're going to be condemned. That is just that simple. And so all the garbage that the devil spews and false teachers spews, just wade through all of that. And at the end of the day, what is left? What is left is you and God. The God who created you and sustains you and who loves you so much that He's giving you the opportunity to be saved in Christ. And so what you do with Jesus is what matters. Which is why Jesus would say in John 8, unless you believe that I am, you're dead in your sins. What we believe about Jesus is fundamentally the most important thing. in our lives, and then what we do with what we believe. Of first importance, His person, His work. Of second importance is my language, how we respond to it. God doesn't want us to just believe all the right things about Jesus, but He wants us to respond in faith. So, you know, if I was going to agree with somebody that whatever happens is God's will, and I'm not even comfortable with this, but if I was going to agree with that, this would be the context in which I would agree with it. In the sense that man decides to bring it about and God permits it. But we need to be right. We need to get right concerning this. God doesn't will that 20-year-old young women go out for a run and they get abducted and raped and murdered. That's not God's will. God didn't purpose that and will that and bring that about and make all, you know. What does Ecclesiastes 9 verse 11 tell us about the absolute sovereignty of God as defined by modern day Calvinists? Ecclesiastes 9:11. And I'm not encouraging you to chase these rabbits, but if you Google John Piper sovereignty, then what John Piper is going to tell you is that down to the most minute dust particle in the world, God is sovereign over everything. That is not my God. That is our devil. Our devil doesn't bring about things like that. Everything that is good is of God. Everything that is of evil is of the devil. What does Ecclesiastes 9:11 say to us about the absolute sovereignty of God and God's micromanagement of everything? Time and chance does not exist in the Calvinistic model of the sovereignty of God. I'm going to go with God when it comes to Him defining His sovereignty, not John Calvin and John Piper. And I would encourage you to do the same, because you're going to draw some incorrect conclusions about God that aren't going to glorify Him. It does not diminish His glory in one shape, form, or fashion to argue that in His sovereignty, He has chosen to bless us with free will. If anything, it glorifies Him even more, because what is He able to do without overriding our will? And in so doing, fulfill His will. I mean, there have been times in my life that I've just sort of forced people into doing what I wanted them to do, and they just went about doing it gritting their teeth. And I didn't like what they did, and they didn't like what they did, and our relationship was just not good. And so what has God done in His sovereignty, granting us free will? He's given us the opportunity, and the fact that people choose Him, it brings glory to Him. Because we are returning to Him what He is and what He has made us to be as image bearers. Thoughts before we go to the next thing. We'll flesh all this out as we go. And as you get these slides and as you read through that, there's your list of scriptures that will help you with all that. And I think I may preach all this through the year, the rest of the year, which we don't have much left, do we? Wow, September. Who knew? All right, second thing, 1 Kings 13. I think this is one of the most underrated verses in all the Old Testament. That's my opinion. 1 Kings 13:2. We give a lot of consideration to this man of God, this young prophet and the old prophet, and, you know, but what did this young prophet do in 1 Kings 13, verse 2?
Looks like the king kind of have his own peace.
There you go. And so what did the young prophet say in 1 Kings 13:2? Anybody? A child named Josiah. Okay. Is Josiah born in 1 Kings 13? No. When is Josiah born? Okay. 2 Kings 22. All right. So, approximately, it's a little less than 300 years, but approximately 300 years later, some folks have a baby and they name him Josiah. Is it because they read 1 Kings 13 and they thought, we're going to take a chance, we're going to roll the dice here and... No, because what is God? He's sovereign. And some 300 years before this, what does He say? Because He knows everything, and because of foreknowledge, what does He say? He says, 300 years from now, Jeroboam, I'm going to raise up a child named Josiah, and we're going to put a stop to this. It's just amazing. I mean, we talk about all these prophecies about Jesus and the time and all that. I mean, 300 years isn't real time, but I mean, this is kind of real time stuff. I mean, this isn't 1,000 years. This isn't 700. This is, okay, I'm going to deal with this. And oh, by the way, you know, what is the point of prophecy? That we would believe the God who can speak the world into existence 300 years before a child is born can call that child by name and say, this is what I'm going to do with this person. And I love the fact that when we get to Josiah's life, why does Josiah choose to do what he does? Is it because God in His sovereignty is micromanaging his thinking and his speech and his behavior, and He's using him as a pawn and He's just moving him around on the board? What does Josiah do? And specifically, in the life of Josiah, what does he do? Specifically, what does he do that prompts him? He reads the Word of God. He reads the Word of God. And it wasn't an academic exercise for him. He read some verses that said, you know what, we're not doing it right. And he says, we need to do it right. We need to get right. And where did he learn how to get right? From the Word of God. So what's the difference between Josiah and Jeroboam? Why did Jeroboam do the stuff that he did? As we get to the practical applications. What does the Holy Spirit tell us about Jeroboam? Where did he get all those ideas? He devised those things in his own heart. You don't need to be doing that. You need to be learning the heart of God and conforming your heart to His. 1 Kings 18:39. What is the whole point of the battle of the gods? Here's the prophets of Baal. Here's Elijah. What are the people of God saying in 1 Kings 18, verse 39, as a result of the fire coming down and wiping everything out? What are they literally saying? The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is a personal name. What does the word God communicate? What is the definition of the word God? If you look up the word God, what does it mean? What's the primary definition? What's another way of saying that? Anybody? This is what they're saying. This is what they're literally saying. I mean, all of those things are true that people are whispering. But the fundamental definition of the term God has to do with deity. Deity. Is Baal deity? No. There is one deity. And what is His name? Moses said, when I get to Egypt, what do I tell them your name is? How many gods did the Egyptians had? A bunch of them, and they all had names. And I can't pronounce very many of them. Isis was one of them. That's been rebranded. Baal is not a deity. He does not possess the nature and the characteristics of deity. He cannot command fire because he doesn't exist. The true and living God, the true and living deity, is the Supreme One. Why? Because he's real. And he has that nature and he has all those characteristics. And that's what they're saying. Remember what Elijah said to them? Why do you falter between two opinions? Their opinion was, Baal is a god, Yahweh is a god, but what are we doing right now as a result of the division of the kingdom and the downward spiral of the northern kingdom of Israel? What are we all caught up in now in the northern kingdom? Idolatry. And we're not just worshiping Yahweh alone, who alone deserves worship. We're worshiping Baal. So we go up on Mount Carmel, and what does God do? He shows them that there's nothing to Baal, that Yahweh is God. And that's why we're so blessed where we stand in Christ, because the God who just sent fire sent Jesus. And so we have a lot more evidence to put our faith in than these folks did and Elijah did. And I'm going to elaborate on that this morning, because Elijah is a giant of faith. But then he turns around after this event, and after he has this mountaintop experience, where does he go? Right down into the valley. I alone. Nope, not alone, Elijah. You're not alone. Not alone, brother. The Elijah syndrome, we're all susceptible to it. I alone study God's Word. I alone read 1 Kings 12 through 22 this week. I alone know what God means. I alone know God. I love 1 Kings 18 because you got all these powerful displays of deity. And then how does Yahweh come to Elijah? In a still, small voice. And what does he say to them in the last verse? Oh, by the way. Oh, by the way, Elijah. I got 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee. Boy, that is some perspective that we need. Who decides who is God's person? God does. And what does he tell us in 2 Timothy 2:19? That we can know in full assurance of faith. I don't know. But he does. And that's his business and not mine. And so what did Elijah need to get right with? He needed to get right with his relationship with God. Because ultimately that's the only one that matters. Elijah can encourage, you can encourage, I can encourage, but who's going to give account for you on the day of judgment? You are. It's not going to be about you and me, or you and your church, or you and your fellowship, or you and... It's going to be about you. And Elijah needed to get right with that. And God, in His love and in His chesed and in His loving kindness, gave him the opportunity to get right in it. And he got right in it. And Elijah is he's not the goat. He's not the greatest of all time. But he's one of them. And how do we know that? How do we know that in full assurance of faith, that when it comes to the Mount Rushmore of spiritual giants, that Elijah's face is on the mountain? How do we know that? Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. Hebrews. Come on, Wade. Susie.
Yeah, I and
I don't disagree with anything you said. I don't think that's the point, because what does God say to him? What are you doing here? I think there's a place for that, and I think you're right. But I also think there's a place where you need to get up, which is what he told him. And he not only told him to get up, but what else did he tell him? And what else? And what else? What else happens as a result of this? Oh, yeah. You remember that? You're out. Elijah, you're out. You're on the bench. Take your mantle and give it to Elisha. I mean, this whole business of I'm special. No, you're not. Did Moses go to the promised land? No. Did Elijah keep? Did he get to keep on keeping on? Not in the same way. I think that's the point. This is some tough love. But is it love? Yes. And there's the place for what you described as well. So what is God in all this? He's omnipresent. Where is He? He's everywhere. And, you know, these jokers. Ben Hadad, what a great name. Ben Hadad. When you talk about God's sovereignty, how bad is Ahab? How bad is Ahab? And what is God doing in all this? Working with Ahab. It's just remarkable. It's remarkable. It's amazing. So in my Phariseeism, what would I say? Why are you working with Ahab? And God says to me and to Elijah, know your role. What are you doing here? Why are you over here talking about you're the only one? I got this. And oh, by the way, I got 7,000 others who've got it too. You're not the only one. So these jokers from Ben Hadad's camp say, I tell you why we lost. Because their God is the God of the hills. He's not the God of the valleys. If we get them in the valley... What is God sovereign over? Everything. Hills and the valleys. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. And that was one of the fundamental flaws of the thinking of the Jews, that where did they think God was? They thought He was in the temple. Where? What is Genesis communicating to us about God's omnipresence? Where is He? He's everywhere. He's everywhere Abraham went. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's in Shechem. He's in Bethel. He's in Egypt. He's with Joseph. He's not limited to a lid of a box in a building, in a place. He never was. Was His presence there? Yes. But what did Jesus communicate to the woman at the Samaritan well? Everybody's wrong. She says to him, well, you know, our father said this and y'all say that. What's the truth? Everybody's wrong. And we're gonna get right. God is spirit, and they who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And it ain't about this mountain, it ain't about that mountain, and it ain't about being the God of the hills or the God of the valleys. There's no limit to His sovereignty, there's no limit to His knowledge, there's no limit to His power. And so what should we be about the business of doing? Praying in faith, serving in faith. Growing in faith and in knowledge, coming to understand that there is nowhere we go, there is nothing that we experience where God is not. And what does He want us to do wherever we are? Draw near. To draw near. Yep. Is it easy to do? No. It was hard for Elijah. I don't think it was easy for Jesus to do, which is why He was sweating drops of blood. But His drawing near to God in Gethsemane is what enabled Him to go to Calvary. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Which leads us to, where do you see Christ in these readings? I mean, I think this is the point. What is Psalm 45 about? What is the nature of the coming king? He's righteous. What's the problem in the northern kingdom of Israel? These guys, I mean, it's just this refrain that goes over and over. He was more wicked than the last one. He was more wicked than the last one. He was just Ahab. I mean, he's so wicked. And he had some help being wicked. And his wife. And, again, wickedness just leads to wickedness. I mean, and so we come to Jesus, and who is this Jesus? He is the righteous King. Unbelievable. His life is just unbelievable. The contrast between Jesus and all these other kings is overwhelming. So, how are these things going to help you? In 1 Kings 12:33, what do we learn about Jeroboam? Where did he get all these great ideas about Dan and Bethel and altars and shrines and feast days? Where did he get all those great ideas? From his own heart. I mean, if you, and this is, I try to reason with people from Jesus outward. Okay? So when you look at modern day Christianity, okay, start with Jesus. Here is the person and the work of Jesus. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. He's all those things. Okay? So, why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we doing what we are doing? What is the origin of it? How did we get here? There are things that are being done in the name of Jesus that Jesus has nothing to do with. Jesus is not in that. So when it comes to historical Christianity, one of the things that I like to do right off the bat when I'm reasoning with people is to divorce myself from that. Because what has been done in the name of Jesus within the context of historical Christianity? Everything. And if that's somebody's perception of who I am, I want them to understand that I got nothing to do with that. I have not chosen Christianity. I have chosen Christ. And His will for my life is for me to conform my heart to His. And that's the primary work of the Holy Spirit in my life, to conform me to the image of Jesus. And I associate myself with other like-minded people, and we simply seek to do what's in the heart of Jesus. And just leave it at that. We don't have to take a sledgehammer to everything that people are doing, and we certainly don't have to start with that. Where we need to start is where God wants you and me. He wants our heart. And if somebody is doing something in the name of Jesus that they shouldn't be doing, they have a heart problem. It's not necessarily a doctrinal problem. It's a heart problem. If you get your heart right, then what will follow? The teaching, the doctrine. And Jesus says much in John 7:17, if any man wills to know the doctrine, he'll know. But we got to get the head before the horse before the cart. We got to get Christ before the church. So the young prophet, I mean, do you feel bad for him? I mean, I do, until I get down to 1 Kings 13:21. And this is where I've been making this point for a long time, and I don't use this verse, but I'm going to fix that going on out from now. Why does the young prophet die? He didn't obey the voice of God. And so that's the whole thing. I mean, when we think about verse 18, what did the old prophet do? He lied to him. Was that of God? No! What is it impossible for God to do? Wade, Hebrews 6. You are of your father the devil, who was a liar and murderer from the beginning. The point that I have made over and over without using verse 21 and 22 is go with God. Go with God every time. I mean, I made this point about Ecclesiastes and Solomon and John Calvin. Go with God. Go with Ecclesiastes, not John Calvin. Go with Acts 2:38, not the Babylon Bee, if anybody is not familiar with that, you probably should be. It's a great publication. They make fun of Christendom. And one of their recent stories was that somebody returned a Bible to Lifeway Christian because they couldn't find the sinner's prayer in it. And so they went looking for a Bible in the store that had it in it, and it turned out that they were that every Bible in the store was misprint. They were all misprints because there wasn't a sinner's prayer in any of the Bibles. No, there's not. There's not a sinner's prayer in any of the Bibles. That's a man-made construct. That's not the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. So go with God every time. So 1 Kings 14:9, what a contrast to the will of God and to the call, to the example of Elijah. What was the problem? You've cast me behind your back. What should we do with God? We should keep Him ever before us. Just stop and think about it. If you understand the person and the nature of God, why would you ever get ahead of Him? Do you know more than Him? Are you stronger than Him? Are you more powerful than Him? Are any of us really in a position to say to God, I got this one? Take a break. Don't cast Him behind you. Keep Him before you. And then, oh, if you're not familiar with these verses, please take the time to read them before I preach, because I'm not going to take the time to read them. But why did Elijah go to Ahab and tell him it wasn't going to rain? Because he had been praying God's Word. He was praying God's Word. I mean, these passages are so powerful, and that's the call. Elijah's just like us. You need to take God's Word, and you need to pray it. You need to take the promises of God, and you need to pray them that they would be true in your life. And what had God told them from Leviticus to Deuteronomy? If you fill the land with idolatry, what's God going to do? Going to shut up the heavens, and the heavens are going to be like iron, and the earth is going to be like bronze. And what does Elijah do? He comes on the scene and he says, hey, you remember Leviticus 26:19 and Deuteronomy 11 and Deuteronomy 28? Well, here you go. 3 years and we ain't going to have no rain because of all this idolatry that's filled the land. Elijah was just like us, James 5:17, and he prayed, and it didn't rain. And then finally, Wade's good theme, worship God. Why? What is 1 Kings teaching us over and over again? Why should you just worship Yahweh? Because He is the true and living God, and there is nothing to any other God. And I don't think it's that difficult to communicate. If Jesus is who He said He was, then why don't we need Muhammad? Because Jesus is the way. Okay, and if He's the way, and there are other things we can ascribe to Him, if He is the way, then what do we not need? Another way. More specifically, to our Muslim friends, we don't need another prophet, because who is Jesus? He's the prophet. We don't need a Quran. Why? Because Jesus called us to the Old Testament. And what did He say about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms? What did He say about them? That's about me. So Judaism is fulfilled where? In Christ. Do we need Joseph Smith? Do we need the Book of Mormon? We can preach Christ and Him crucified without ever learning any of the tenets of the other major religions. If you know Jesus, you can help somebody to see that Muhammad was 600 years too late. The book is 600 years too late. Joseph Smith is, you know, we're way removed from Jesus at this point. We have really turned our back on Him now. And what are we doing? Like Josiah, we need to read God's book, and then we need to humble ourselves, and we need to know His heart and follow it. Thanks for everybody's good attention. I appreciate it very much.